Thank you. Thank you, Larry. Good morning, everybody. And I just have to say, I was thinking they were talking about the country western night. I just have to remind everybody, it seems like I remember hearing the old statement. I don't know if y'all have heard it. I've never seen a praying knee connected to a dancing leg. I just wanted to say that. And by the way, pickleball is a rage, if y'all don't know. I mean, everybody plays pickleball. So between pickleball and line dancing, I mean, you should have a busy year, huh? All right. I'm so grateful for the Sunburst class, and isn't the Lord good? And we're praying for Mike and Susan, love them, and look forward to his return. But the Lord always raises up people who can help us out. And my longtime friend, Donnie Stribble, leading the music this morning. Donnie, we love you. We're glad the Lord brought you and Ginger here. And then so grateful for our leadership. And if you were at our Sunday school party in December and all that they do. And so just really grateful for everybody. Today, would you look with me at John chapter 4? I want us to talk about Jesus, a Samaritan woman, and worship. Now, I realize this account, this narrative in John, it's been taught, it's been preached. There are so many rich insights to be gained, and we only have a limited amount of time. And so I want to tell you up front that the particular focus I want to take today has to do with the issue of worship, the issue of worship. Now, that word worship, if you go the original Anglo-Saxon term, you look at the idea, it really is a combination of two words, worth and ship. The idea of valuing something so much that you devote yourself to it with words or with time or with energy, that kind of thing. So I want us to talk about Jesus, this Samaritan woman, and worship. Now, if you remember this story, most all of you have read it. This is an interesting woman. She is a Samaritan woman. We'll talk about that. She is a woman. She is a Samaritan woman. And then we find out in the narrative that she's been married 5 times, and the guy that she's presently living with is not her husband. So she's been involved in a path of serial marriage, we might say. And it made me think of, and I'm dating myself, but some of you are as old and older as I am. Come on, be honest. It's a new year, okay? But you got to remember that famous song, that edifying song by Johnny Lee, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places, all right? I'm telling you, that is this woman. And it's important for us at the outset this morning to say all people are religious. All people are worshipers. They may not come to church, they might not come to the Sunburst class, they may not go to a corporate worship service, but they are worshipers. They are worshiping someone or something. They are seeking security, they are seeking satisfaction, and this woman was no different. And so we're going to look at how Jesus deals with her. Now, just to get your mind wrapped around what John is doing in his gospel, in chapter 3, the whole chapter, all 36 verses, it's referred to as the first discourse in John's gospel, the theme being the new birth. You know, Jesus meets with Nicodemus, and we have that dialogue about being born again. And then in chapter 4, all the way through verse 42 in this chapter, it's this second discourse. Jesus presents the water of life. Well, as we focus on worship, I want you to see, while I admit there are a lot of other things going on in this text, I want you to notice with me that the conversation that Jesus has with this woman eventually turns to worship. And that's really where Jesus kind of parks it and makes some powerful, timeless statements about worship. So let's look at the text. I'm going to read the first 6 verses, and we'll talk about Jesus sitting at a well in Sychar. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, a little background here. We don't want to belabor the point too much, but Jesus is moving from Galilee and makes his way to Samaria. Now, you got to remember that a lot of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, certainly the Pharisees, had a great, great dislike for the Samaritans. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But they sought to avoid the Samaritan territory as much as they could. But will you notice in this text that there is a moral necessity for Jesus? The text, your translation may read, he must needs go through Samaria. So somehow, some way, the biblical author is telling us that this compulsion that Jesus senses to go through that Samaritan region is a part of his mission on the earth as God in human flesh. Okay? Sychar is near the ancient village of Shechem. And notice with me that the Bible says Jesus was weary and he comes to this well at the sixth hour. That would be at noontime. Well, we look at this well, and apparently this was not just any well. It's a well that was fed by a spring. Some scholars give particular attention to that. Notice that Jesus is weary. John is reminding us of Jesus as fully God, also fully man. We're reminded of his humanity. And the sixth hour, it's noontime. Most scholars believe this is pretty unusual. People going to draw water at noontime. The most preferred time would have been at sunset later in the day. But as we know, this woman has a checkered past, and it may well be that she wanted to avoid being seen or observed, and so she chose this time of day to avoid others based on her reputation. And that leads us then to this whole thing about the hostility related to the Jews and the Samaritans, which is really important for this text. So quickly, if you go back to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel around 722 BC to the Assyrians, what happened at that point is the Assyrians deported many of the inhabitants of Samaria at that time in the northern kingdom, and they replaced them with Assyrians who were polytheistic. That is to say, they brought their own gods with them. And over the passage of time, they intermingled, in fact, intermarried with these Jews, and they became worshipers. They dropped most of their polytheism and became worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God. The only problem is they had bitterness in their hearts toward the Jews, and they didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. They wanted to worship at Mount Gerizim. They didn't want to accept the Old Testament other than the Pentateuch, the first five books. They rejected the poetic literature. More importantly, they rejected the prophetic works, okay? And then you move forward, and after the fall of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, 586 BC, there's the exile in Babylon. Then you have the Edict of Cyrus about 538. And in the middle 400s, the people start coming back to Jerusalem, right? And the Jews come back, but the Samaritans are already in the region. And in Ezra chapter 4, the Samaritans essentially approach the Jews and say, hey, you're back, here you are, how about we help you rebuild the wall? And the Jews said, no thanks, not interested in help from a bunch of half-breeds, and you get the idea. So I'm telling you, there is this animosity, so much so that the Jews burned to the ground on a couple of occasions the temple in Mount Gerizim. So there's a lot of animosity here. It's into this situation that Jesus meets with this woman. So let's move on to verses 7 through 15. Jesus is going to offer living water to a woman, but not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Literally, a woman, a Samaritan woman. It's like she's saying, not only me, a woman, but a Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So you see what's going on there? She comes to draw water, and Jesus makes a request of her. And she understands how unusual that is. Here she is in the middle of the day. Here's a guy sitting by the well when she gets there, and he starts talking to her. It's like he breaks almost every social protocol of the day between not only men and women, but between a Jew talking to a Samaritan. So it's got a double-pronged effect, doesn't it? But then notice what happens. There's this request, and then there's this resulting conversation. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Look at the woman's response. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" She's thinking only on the physical level, right? This is a woman who is seeking satisfaction. She's seeking security. She's seeking fulfillment, but she's seeking it in all the wrong places. Look at what she says. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And look what Jesus does. He redirects the conversation. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, you see, Jesus is coming at her from one perspective. She is down here on another level, but she's intrigued. So notice what she says. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." She still doesn't get it. She's listening to Jesus. She's thinking, "Wow, you mean you're going to offer me water at any time, and I don't have to come down here and lug all my stuff and go through all this? I got to have some of this." So she's searching, but she's so completely and terribly lost, isn't she? Yeah. Well, this woman is a seeker. I hear that word a lot. They're seekers. Yes, she's a seeker, but she's not seeking God. And you might say, "Well, Matthew, how do you know that?" Well, more about that in just a moment. She is seeking satisfaction, as I said. She's seeking security, but she's confused as to how to find it. Now, let me stop here. Most everybody is aware of the story in the last week. Damar Hamlin, the safety for the Buffalo Bills, makes a tackle, and then on national television, boom, he collapses. And then there's this vigil as people await what's going to happen to him. And by God's grace, and in response, I'm sure, to the believing prayers of many people, looks like he's on his way to a recovery. I watched that with great interest. It was fascinating, and maybe you did too. Here's a quote from Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, this week. He said, "What happened with Damar Hamlin is a reminder to us of the spiritual hunger that exists in America. It manifests itself in a variety of ways, but especially in times of crisis." Yeah, and I think that's true. We've talked about in our class the John Piper quote, difficulty, suffering, crisis has a way of blowing the haze of triviality out of our lives. The things we thought were so important suddenly become not important at all. But I would add to that, as I looked at the comments and observed some of the comments that people were making to posts, whether on Facebook or Twitter, it was fascinating to me. For a lot of reasons, I think I would have to say, I understand the secular mentality, okay? The secular mentality says, "Hey, we've got all the time in the world. We don't want to think about the certain reality of our own mortality and our impending death. Let's don't think about that. But I would have to say that secular mentality has infected the church. We routinely minimize the frailty of life. Now, James 4, 13 through 17 says what your life is just a vapor. It's but a mist. It's here today, and then it's gone. But in the midst of what happened this week, you know, you don't see a finely tuned, skilled football player just drop out like that. And so it gave people pause to think. It's a reminder that people are seeking, but so many of them are just like this Samaritan woman. What they want, what they need, they're looking for in all the wrong places. Okay, so let's see how Jesus addresses that. Verses 16 through 26, Jesus is going to disclose himself as the focus of worship. So notice with me how everything takes a turn toward worship as we get to verse 16. Now Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Wow. Some people might look at this and say, "Wow, Jesus, that's not very compassionate. I mean, wow, you just hammered the woman right there." But I want you to notice that Jesus is willing and certainly able to speak uncomfortable truth into the life of this woman. And sometimes you and I are in that same situation. Sometimes we need to hear uncomfortable truth from others, and sometimes we need to share it with others. But here is Jesus speaking truth into this woman's life. She's not living a life of desiring or seeking to honor the Lord. And you may say, "Well, wait a minute, Matthew, what do you know about that woman's life?" Well, not a lot, but how can I say that? Well, stick with me here. This woman, according to what the text says, is unmarried. She's not married to the man she's living with. She's been married five times prior. We don't know the details of that, but obviously there's some problems there. She's trying to find her need for security met. She's trying to find satisfaction in a relationship that God says in His Word is wrong. Okay? So therefore, Jesus refuses to comfort her. I think there's a lot to be said for the lack of love for God's Word, lack of appreciation of God's Word, lack of conformity to God's Word, and why worship for so many people is such a cold, go-through-the-motions kind of thing. I mean, if you're not going to take seriously what the Word says, then you've kind of interrupted the flow to begin with, the flow of what Jesus is going to describe as meaningful worship. I was reading some comments on this text by Ligon Duncan not long ago, and he brings up the important reminder when it comes to the Word of God, to the revelation of God. He made this statement about 10 years ago. Almost 4 billion people on this planet have never heard what you are about to hear when you go to worship today. Well, what is that? It is the Word of God read in their own language in the context of Christian worship. Isn't that stunning? You're going to go next hour to hear the Word of God read in your own language, commented upon, exposited upon by our pastor, and that's an experience that almost 4 billion people have never known. So it's so easy to take for granted the revelation of God. Listen to this. Here's a report from some Scottish evangelical leaders in Glasgow, Scotland, 1840. There was a revival in the region. Listen to this. It was a common thing during this season of renewal, as soon as the Bible was opened and just as the reader began, for great meltings to come upon the hearers. The deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly enunciated. Then the silent tear might be seen stealing down the rugged but expressive countenances turned upon the reader. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, and personal inconvenience was little thought of when the hungering soul sought to be satisfied. Stunning, isn't it? Well, here's this Samaritan woman, and she's obviously not living in accord with the revelation of God. She doesn't understand it. She doesn't appreciate it. And so what does she do? Well, let's move ahead in the story. So Jesus speaks the uncomfortable truth to her, and what does she want to do? She wants to sidetrack the situation. Sir, she says, I perceive that you are, literally, you are the prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Oh, so she's feeling the heat of the zeroing in of Jesus on her personal life. So what does she do? She thinks, you know, I'm going to pull back here and I'm going to punt and I'm going to say, oh, sir, I perceive that you're really somebody very, very important. Let's have a little conversation about worship. Now, the only problem is she wants to sidetrack everything, but actually what she's done, she has sidetracked herself into a perfect trap that Jesus is going to take advantage of. Look at what he does. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, the problem is not that this woman is a worshiper. She is definitely very much a worshiper. The problem is that she is a worshiper of a false god. See what's happening here? It's interesting. Scholars notice that the most significant recorded conversation that Jesus ever had on the subject of worship was with a woman who was a serial adulteress. What a colossal manifestation of the grace of God. Isn't that stunning? One writer says, this woman has the wrong direct object on the end of the verb. D.A. Carson tells us that worship is a transitive verb. And if you remember from your English or college grammar, a transitive verb has a direct object, okay? So she's got the wrong object at the end of the verb. Worship requires an object, and that object, according to the Bible, is God. So here's this woman. She's a worshiper, and she's about to understand from Jesus that God gives directions for worship. He has revealed Himself. God is the founder, we might say. God is the focus of worship, and He wants that worship to be in accord with His revelation. So, let's look at this. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Well, in the Bible, God gives directions for worshiping Him, and He points this woman to the necessity of worshiping according to revealed truth. God is a spirit. Well, how on earth do you and I worship a spirit? We only worship a spirit according to the revelation that that spirit provides for himself. So how do we worship a spirit? The spirit of the living God. Well, this all points the woman to the necessity of worship that's according to God's revealed truth. God is a spirit. How has he chosen to reveal himself? His word. His word. His revelation of himself. So you see, the Samaritan woman can't say, and I can't say, I can worship the one true God any way I want to. I'll just make it up as I go along. I don't like this particular location. I don't like this particular theological idea. I could just do away with that, and I can create God in my own image. And that's going on today. It happened with the Samaritan woman. It happened this week. If you look at the responses to what went on within the DeMar Hamlin case, people responding, oh, isn't it so wonderful that people from all faiths and all backgrounds can come and pray, all religions, it really doesn't matter. What matters is our common humanity. It's restored my faith in humanity. Give me a break. If you've got faith in humanity, we need to have a really, really extended talk. Now listen to me. I'm not saying that to be discouraging. I'm saying worship of the one true God must be according to spirit. And how do I worship a spirit? According as he has revealed himself. How has God revealed himself? Here in his word. Amen. Ultimately and finally, in Jesus, the living word, in spirit and in truth. So if my worship is going to be pleasing to God, if it's going to be true worship, it's got to be connected to the right source, God's revelation of himself, and the right substance, the truth that God has given me. And that's where this woman has a problem. Well, we move on then. Look what happens at the end of this story. Jesus says God is seeking such people. You ever thought about that? God is seeking worshipers. How do I know that? Well, how about that he didn't spare his one and only son? How about that he has given us a sure word, right? He is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at what the woman says. She says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. A stunning confirmation. This woman says, I know Messiah is coming. And basically, Jesus says, you're talking to him. You're talking to him right here, right now. Well, how do people know God? If you believe Holy Scripture, people know God through God's revelation. And the book of Hebrews says God has spoken fully and finally in his person Jesus, in his son Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus says, series of definite articles, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Wow. Now, a lot of people look at this text and they say, oh, so Jesus is saying to her, well, formerly the focus of the worship of God's people was in the temple. Well, now you can worship God anywhere, you know? Well, there's a certain amount of truth to that, but that is not what Jesus is saying. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Because look at what Jesus is doing. He's focusing this woman's attention on whom? On Jesus. So the point of the passage is, hey, in the past, those who went before you, they worshiped in this temple. But now, if you want to worship God in spirit and truth, you'll do it in one place. Where is that place? Jesus says, in me and through me and only me. Wow. You see, what a powerful argument. We live in this multicultural, multi-perspective. Oh, there are many different roads, many different avenues to God, lovingly yet firmly. Just like Jesus did with this Samaritan woman, we need to say, listen, God has revealed himself this way in the Word. He's given us a revelation of Himself. He took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. All appeals for mercy, all appeals for forgiveness come through Jesus or not at all. Wow. That's it. Well, you know, we talked today about the worship wars. Too often we focus on the externals. Oh, if we can just fix our style, we need more traditional elements. Oh, maybe we need more contemporary elements. It needs to be softer. It needs to be louder. It needs to be this. It needs to be that. I'm not minimizing that we all have preferences, right? Not minimizing that at all. But those are all external things. And here's a passage, y'all, that I think reminds us that we got to move beyond those preferences. We got to move beyond those externals. And we got to, for lack of a better phrase, fall in love again with the miracle and the wonder of the Word of God and the person of God and the fulfillment of God's plan in Jesus Christ. Louis Giglio says, worship is about value. It's my response to what I value most. Worship drives and fuels my actions. Well, how do I know then what I'm worshiping? Well, it's pretty easy. Follow the trail of your time and your money and your energy and your allegiance. That's pretty much it. One of my professors years ago in seminary gave us this definition of worship. I've not forgotten it. Worship, he wrote, is communion with God in which believers by God's grace focus their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to His greatness and His Word. Yeah. So before it's a style or before it's a preference, what's involved is worshiping in spirit and truth. God, this is how You've revealed Yourself. I don't tell You how I'm going to worship. I worship according to Your revelation of Yourself. And I glory in that. So, because who God is determines how you should worship Him, prioritize His Word, and prize His Son. I think that's the real takeaway today. Because who God is determines, or should determine, I might say, how you worship Him, I need to prioritize. You need to prioritize His Word and prize His Son. D.A. Carson says, worship is a transitive verb, and the most important thing about it is its direct object. So, as we look at the elements of true worship, it's got to be word-based, right? Okay? Spirit, how is God, as a spirit, revealed Himself? He's given His Word, right? Then it ought to be God-centered. Jesus pointed out this woman, you can't worship any old God. You got to worship the one true God. And then true worship reaches its zenith. Its ultimate focus is in Christ. It's Christ exalting. So a love for the Word, a desire for God, and a delight in His Christ. So you may want to jot those down. This year in your worship, as you go into every worship service, instead of grading everybody on how they did on the platform, maybe you need to ask, okay, in this particular worship setting, did I manifest a love for God's Word? Was my desire directed toward God? Did I delight in Jesus? Well, years ago, Terry York, along with Mark Blankenship, wrote a hymn we sing. Don't sing it a lot anymore. Worthy of worship. Yeah. Worthy of praise. Worthy of honor and glory. Worthy of bowing and bending of knees. Worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful. Worthy of worship and praise. Yeah. Almighty Father, King of all kings, Lord and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor. I mean, all those descriptions in that hymn. point us to the fact that our focus is not on ourselves. Our focus is on God who's revealed himself. And we don't tell God how we're going to worship him. We worship him on the basis of what he's revealed. What a great reminder. Jesus, a Samaritan woman, and worship. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the new opportunities before us. And Lord, I pray for myself and for these friends that in the days to come, we would treasure and love your word. And that, Father, our worship would be God-focused and God-centered. And as a result, that it would be Christ-exalting. And that we'd not be distracted by things that don't matter nearly so much as worshiping you in spirit and truth. Lord, make this happen for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.